Just after the feast last year, some information appeared in one of our updates that got me thinking about the world tomorrow, an event that this feast foreshadows. It made me think that there were better ways of doing things than we do now, and in the kingdom of God, these better ways will be the norm. And so the title of this sermon is Better Ways of Doing Things, Part 1. Part 2 to follow on the last great day. Better Ways of Doing Things. And the purpose is to show the huge difference between the way that man operates today and how infinitely superior will be the ways that God organizes things in his kingdom. That will be something that you and I will be involved with so long as we remain faithful until the end. At the end of our lives or Christ's return, whichever is the sooner. Now before I start, I'll just mention that this sermon was prepared well before the recent banking and financial crises. However, we know that the financial institutions, how they work in general, they don't follow a godly path. And so whilst this could have been one of the points about banking and finance, it isn't. That, in fact, could almost be a sermon on its own. So the first point today is the appointment of perfect rulers. The appointment of perfect rulers. In our weekly update, 314, dated October the 19th last year, the second update after the feast, the following news item was printed. It was headed, "Billions of Dollars Pilfered in U.S. Election Campaign." And it said the following. CNN reported on October the 15th, a wide-open presidential race and a willingness by candidates, interest groups, unions and corporations to buy TV time will lead to historic spending for political and issue advocacy advertising in the 2008 election cycle, an analysis shows. The cost to try and influence the 2008 election could exceed $3 billion. This is nearly twice as much as that was spent in 2004, when political and issue advocacy television advertising rang in at $1.7 billion. In 2006, $2.3 billion was spent on political and issue advocacy TV commercials. But will this waste of money, because that's what it is, do any good, or at least accomplish the goal of the candidate's intentions? Well, hardly. You see, the article continued, what television advertising challenges do candidates and interest groups face in the coming months? Chances are, just as what happened in 2006, voters will be numb after watching hundreds and hundreds of ads, said Stuart Rothenberg, editor of the non-partisan Rothenberg Political Report. The sheer number of ads probably dilutes their importance. After a while, the ads just become a lot of chatter, and an ad will have to be really good to cut through the noise. End of quote. On Super Tuesday, as it was called, in February this year, the American public voted on who they wanted to be their Republican and Democratic nominations, and £295 million was the amount raised by candidates during the race up to that time. It was said that in the UK, Labour and Conservatives spend on average about £25 million each in the course of an entire general election. Even that is quite an amount, but compared to the USA, is a drop in the bucket. You may recall that in October of last year, Prime Minister Gordon Brown hummed and hawed over whether to hold a general election, but decided that he would continue in office for a longer term. Perhaps after waiting 10 years for Mr. Blair to vacate the position, he thought that he might just lose that position that he coveted so much after being in office himself for just a few months. That was probably, for him, too much of a risk. But had that election been called, or when it's called next year or the year after, how will it be conducted and what will the costs be? huge chunks of money are spent in promoting each party's cause, their manifesto, and of course their candidates. Much of that can be mudslinging and character assassination, and members of parliament take to the street, pounding the pavements, or for our American friends, the sidewalks, and money soliciting support. Much of it is negative, and it doesn't seem to have instilled any great confidence in the electorate, who, in huge numbers, are apathetic and simply don't bother to vote. Put simply, huge swathes of people just don't trust the politicians to either give a straight answer or a straight question to run the country well. When in opposition, the present government administration in the UK were highly critical of the previous administration in terms of sleaze, and rightly so. There was so much, it was a sleazy period. But since the present government took over, sleaze has continued unabated. In fact, many people feel that it's increased at an alarming rate. This is yet another proof of man's inability to govern properly, as they horse trade, they compromise, and resort to underhand tactics, as a matter of course. Man's way is so far removed from the way of God, and yet apart from church members, almost no one realizes it or seems to care very much. You'll recall, and if you'll turn to 1 Samuel 8, that the ancient Israelites demanded a king. Instead of appreciating God's theocratic rule, they wanted a fallible human being instead. Let's read this account in 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 4. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king, like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also." Verse 9. "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them that the behavior of the king who will reign over them." Of course, today for king, just replaced with prime minister or dictator or president or autocrat or any other designation that you want. Verse 10. "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, 'This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants." In verse 14, the king was predicted to take the best of the fields, the vineyards and olive groves. And in verse 15, 1/10 of their grain and harvest. And in verse 17, 1/10 of their sheep. And they still wanted a king. This was a bit like turkeys voting for Christmas. Verse 18, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us." This is surely typical of human nature. It always knows best. Verse 20. "That we may also be like the nations, that our king may judge us, and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." As we know, Saul was appointed king, and all that God said through Samuel that he said would happen, did happen. But they wanted a king, and they got a succession of them rather than just trusting in God. And we have a monarchy today that traces its ancestry all the way back to King David, who was Saul's successor. The United Kingdom is a parliamentary democracy and is also a constitutional monarchy in which ministers of the crown govern in the name of the sovereign, who is both head of state and head of the government. But the decisions are made by the prime minister and the government. That is where the power lies. And we have surely seen what a terrible mess they usually make of it, irrespective of party. This is man's way and therefore very imperfect. In the world tomorrow there will be no elections, and the people will not reject God and demand a king. Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords at that time, and will rule perfectly, with the saints also ruling under him. Now that's what I call progress. Let's look at a few encouraging scriptures about proper godly government in the future. If you'll turn to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. I mean, how many times have we read this? But let us think about the fact that the government of God will replace all of the flawed attempts of man over the last 6,000 years to come up with governance in many sizes and shapes, and we still have the world in chaos and disarray. Isaiah 9 verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government," here's that word again, "shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now the Prince of Peace here is Hebrew Shah Shalom. Rather than a warring monarch, he who is Mighty God will bring peace that will be eternally established in his government. In his kingdom. The government will make sure that there is no more war, no more division or upset or argument or debate, no more man against his neighbour, just peace for eternity. His reign shall be characterized by a rule of peace on earth, because he is the very embodiment of peace itself. And in verse 7 it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." Unlike today, where they of course say peace, peace, and there is no peace. But here it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is the future that we have to look forward to. Peace that neither our Prime Minister, the United States President, nor any other world leader can bring about. This is the better way of doing things. In Daniel 7, if you'll turn there, Daniel 7, here we see the visions of Daniel and what it means, although Daniel himself didn't know what we now understand. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel 7 verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." This is clearly talking about the kingdom of God. Verse 15. "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts which are four are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. This is accomplished because of our belief and our trust in Christ. When Christ reigns, we shall reign with him. This will occur when Christ establishes his 1,000-year reign on earth. And moving on to verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. This is our future, devoid of all the political arguments and intrigues as men and women vie for position and power, usually in the guise of service for people. And in verse 27, our future is again reiterated. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Jeremiah 23, if you'll turn there. Jeremiah 23, verses 4 and 5, is another passage about the marvelous future that God has got in store for us. Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 4. Jeremiah 23, verse 4 says, and I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Positions in the kingdom of God will be given, not because of eloquence or presentational skills. It will not be down to money or knowing the right people, nor will it be because of nepotism or favour. There will be no despots or tyrants like the current leader in Zimbabwe, and many like him over the years, although of course we know he's been forced into power sharing recently. There will be no broken promises. There will be no rule by fear, just godly rule for the good and welfare of the governed. There will be no corruption. There will be no fingers in the till. We will be part of the righteous ruling party of God, and it will be because we have grown and overcome our human nature and resisted Satan's tempting enticements to go the wrong way. We will have persisted in the face of great adversity and remained faithful to our calling. We will have been convicted and convinced that God's way of living is the right way to live and the way to teach others when the opportunities arise, as they will during the millennium. Well-oiled political machines that now ensure certain people are either put or remain in power will be of no consequence to us. We will be placed in governmental or priestly positions because of our fidelity to the truth, to our constancy in doctrine and prayer, and we'll be there to help and assist anyone and everyone that we can, without fear and favour, without looking to see if this will enhance our political career. That will be totally unnecessary. We will be in situ because God will show us that there is a better way of doing things than man has achieved over the course of the last 6,000 years. And we are going to be part of that process. We will be part of the perfect government of God. And that will simply be wonderful news to everyone living on the earth at that time. Of course, at this time, man will just not acknowledge that 6,000 years of mistakes, errors of judgment, lust for power, inefficiency, lack of will, and the inability to properly follow God's way has simply led him to being utterly incapable of governing himself. Please turn to Isaiah 59, and let's start in verse 1. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 1. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies and conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." Continuing in verse 7, "Their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace." People under this human misgovernment then say, "Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness." Here they wait for light, that is, solutions to all the problems that have come about because of man's inability to rule himself. Verse 10, "We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men." What has happened in many cases over the years is that incompetent and selfish politicians have managed, by hook or by crook, to get their hands on the throttle of power so that they can, in effect, continue to make a mess of the position that they so earnestly sought in the first place. Today, people are asked to vote into office men and women about whom they know little, who may not have the background or ability to qualify them for such high office. In the future, no human being will be given any government office or position, as all such positions will be members of the God family, divine spirit beings in the kingdom of God, the God family. And it will be government from the top down with a definite command structure. That will be a much better way of doing things. The second area today is a new way of thinking. A new way of thinking. How many times have we heard the phrase "winning hearts and minds" when talking about young Muslims and the terrorist threat? It's become one of the in phrases. In April 2007, the Department for Communities and Local Government produced a document entitled "Preventing Violent Extremism, Winning Hearts and Minds." Under the heading of "The Challenge," it said, "But it is also recognized that while a security response is vital, it will not, on its own, be enough. Winning hearts and minds and preventing individuals being attracted to violent extremism in the first place is also crucial." One of the aims was as follows: the Department for Communities and Local Government, working with others, will take forward work through four key approaches: promoting shared values, supporting local solutions, building civic capacity and leadership, and strengthening the role of faith institutions and leaders. The aim, in a nutshell, was to try and change the mindset of those fanatics who wanted to injure, blow up, maim and kill anyone who didn't conform to their extremism. I would submit that that is a difficult, if not impossible, task to change the thinking of those people at this time. But such outrageous thinking and behavior will be changed when Christ returns. How many in the world today, apart from these extremists, would argue with the fact that a new way of thinking is needed to overcome all the problems that have developed over the course of the last 6,000 years? I would think that in reality there will be very few. There will, without doubt, be better ways of doing things in the millennium, and one of those things will be a completely different mindset. With Satan banished and the righteous rule of Christ in place, conditions will be so much different at that time. There will be no more religious deception, and the young will learn godly values from birth, growing up in stable homes with a strong, loving father and a wise, caring mother, with their parents married. It will take time after Christ's return to shake off the influence of the adversary, but with God's educational system put in place around the world, any initial resistance will soon be quelled. If you'll turn to Matthew 22, we'll read verses 34 to 40. Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, we read of the way that Jesus explained the application of the commandments. Matthew 22, verse 34 says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Now the New King James commentary makes these observations, which are interesting. It says, "Each group came with their most difficult question, representing their expertise and their point of departure from Jesus' doctrine. In other words, each came representing his hang-ups. Remember that each of these groups normally hated each other, but were united in their rejection of Christ." It mentions a lawyer, that is, an expert expounder of the great commandment of the law. The phrase "tempting him" implies that he was trying to draw Jesus into an argument regarding the Pharisees' extensive interpretation of over 600 laws. Instead, Christ summarized the two tables of the law, that is, responsibility to God and two, responsibility to man, by paraphrasing Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 and Leviticus 19:18. "Love the Lord thy God and love your neighbor as yourself." The phrase "with all your heart" indicates the total being of a man in Hebrew thought and is part of the Shema, the Jewish confession of faith. As the greatest commandment, it was of supreme importance and priority. No Pharisee could fault the answer. End of comments. How does the world view God and his commandments today? Quite simply, they don't enter the consciousness in general, and even so-called religious people have their own thinking and ways of doing things, generally thinking that all they have to do is to give their hearts to the Lord. Commandment keeping is not thought necessary by mainstream Christianity. Only members of God's true church understand this new way of thinking and doing at this time, and even then, not completely. We can all let down at times and not always be as true to our calling as we should be. But loving God and fellow man, which true Christians are commanded to do, will not be confined in the millennium to a relative few as they are today. In the millennium, of course, it will be worldwide, a worldwide way of thinking and behaving. These principles are a thread throughout the pages of God's Word. But those who are not being called today just don't understand. If you'll turn to Hebrews 8, if you'll turn there, and we'll read verses 7 to 13, Hebrews 8 starting in verse 7. This is a hugely encouraging passage of Scripture about the new covenant and the marvellous future that can't be too far away now. Hebrews 8 starting in verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.' As we know, the problem was with the people, not the law. 'Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now that's quoted from Jeremiah 31. Continuing in verse 11, And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me. All shall know me. Wonderful time, from the least to the greatest. This has to be future, because it's never yet happened. Verse 12, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In the Old King James, iniquities is translated as lawless deeds. The law is still in full force and effect today, otherwise there couldn't be lawless deeds or iniquities. Verse 13, And in that he says a new covenant he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. And if you'll turn to Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, Ezekiel 36, we read that God has made it possible for a new heart, one capable of living his way of love and obeying his laws. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 26. Says, A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And the important point here is that there will be a new way of thinking which will influence human nature in the most positive way possible. God will change the hard-hearted approach of humanity, removing hostility, aggression, selfishness, and other destructive traits, and replace them with God's own nature, with a desire to follow his law of love. Imagine a world where the Ten Commandments will be observed, thus eradicating all of the evils that we see in society today. Where families will stay together and society will take on a whole new look that mankind has never experienced in 6,000 years. With the help of God's Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit can become evident in lives that are yielded to God. The obvious passage of Scripture is found, and if you'll turn there, to Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, and let us have a quick look again at this often expounded passage in God's Word. Galatians 5, starting in verse 22. Just think about this. Are these fruits of the Spirit expounded by people in their everyday lives today? I don't think so. Galatians 5 verse 22 says, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That is a better way of doing things, and the way that it will be in the kingdom of God. In the previous verses in Galatians 5, verses 14 to 21, we read the way the world is today, and look at the results it has produced. Verse 14 says, For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a better way, and that's what will happen in the future. But it just doesn't happen very much in our world today. Verse 15, But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you not be consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, that is, under the death penalty of the law. And then Paul goes on to list the 17 works of the flesh that are certainly practiced all around us, all around the world and all around society today, but will not be part and parcel of behaviour in the future when mankind will be taught the right way of God. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here in verse 21, it clearly states that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that applies to us now. We will be teachers in the kingdom. We will teach this new way of thinking, which is a better way of doing things. The third area that I want to look at today is something totally different, and will be concerned in the area of building and housing. So number three is building and housing. Today that we find that most towns and cities have developed in a higgledy-piggledy way over many years without any great thought being given to how such places will look when it's all finished. In the last 12 months, a new £300 million, that's probably about $500 million, shopping centre has opened in Derby. All glass and sparkle, as is the current vogue. And with many older buildings in the area, it really is a bit of a hodgepodge. One local commentator said that regenerating the city centre is like doing a jigsaw. These new huge shopping areas fuel the urge to spend. I remember the late Edwin Pope saying in one of his sermons that shopping was the new religion. And maybe he's right. It must certainly be up there with football as a top attraction in this country. On the first day of this new shopping area in Derby, they estimated that they had 150,000 visitors. Now, how they calculated that number, I don't know. They must have had hundreds of people counting the heads as they went in. I don't know how you count 150,000. Maybe it was just an estimate. But it just shows the high numbers that will go to such places. But around the country, and in many areas around the world, towns and cities are in deep trouble. Whilst they might be getting bigger and bigger with much building going on, they are certainly not getting better and better. For example, London now has a congestion charge for going into the city, and these charges may be extended at a later time to different cities up and down the land. We look forward to that, don't we? Such congestion slows movement and creates a good deal of inconvenience, which is a frustration for all those in such areas. More pollution is also the problem. Changes are desperately needed, but does man have the answers? More businesses and factories have now invaded rural areas, and the countryside is not always what it used to be, an area of peace and tranquility. My wife and I visited Cairo when we had a holiday in Egypt in February this year, and quite frankly, it was a hovel. I can't describe it as anything else. It was a hovel. 20 million people packed into the city. People should not be packed into an area in such a way, but that is the way that it's developed over the years without, it would appear, any proper planning at all. And the planning is not only for the general area, but also the individual houses and buildings themselves. And in many areas in this country, we can now see several story apartment blocks rising up, mostly residential. How often do we see bungalows or single story buildings built today? Almost never. That's due to the high cost of land. A piece of land that can accommodate, say, three or four bungalows could easily accommodate 30 or 40 apartments in a high-rise block. The government wants another 3 million homes built in the next 10 to 12 years, no doubt due to a number of factors, including a lot of uncontrolled immigration, and with such a small island already containing more than 60 million people, the answer always seems to build upwards. Another problem with our towns and cities at this time is that they tend to be crime-filled, And that is just an extension of ignoring God's ways and man living his life as if the Creator did not exist. There was a television program last year that showed that many inner city areas were crime infested with serious drug and alcohol problems, and many people living in fear, not daring to go out in the dark, and many of the police don't even want to go in some areas. Also, there was much talk some time ago about an integrated transport system, which never really came. And if they had an integrated housing policy, it could well suffer the same fate. The older ones amongst us will remember those photographs in the Plain Truth magazine and many other publications many years ago of the state of the nations involved in the Second World War, showing cities and areas reduced to rubble. After the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, this world will be like that again in many areas, requiring completely rebuilding, but this time in a way that will be organized by members of the God family and done in an organized fashion. It will certainly be a better way of doing things, as Scripture clearly points out. If you'll turn to Isaiah 61, and let us read verse 4. Isaiah 61, verse 4. Isaiah 61 verse 4 says, "And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations." The New King James commentary states that in Isaiah chapter 60 introduces and describes the glorious kingdom that has been promised by Jehovah. And here in verse 4 of chapter 61, the verse suggests a program of worldwide rebuilding and renewal. End of quote. And what will have happened to the world is hardly surprising. But often overcrowded and crime-filled towns and cities, which can often be over a large area, will be replaced by well-designed, properly integrated, and attractive and welcoming areas that people will be able to live and work happily in. What a change that will be. Instead of high-rise apartment blocks, which have often become slums in the past, as well as homes built almost on top of each other, with little ground to call their own, a new approach will be taken. We know that God is not the author of religion. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 14, and let us read verses 33 to 40. 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 33. First Corinthians 14 verse 33 states simply and briefly, "For God is not the author of confusion or disorder." And then in verse 40 it says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And that will include all of the building and restoration in the millennium. Everything will have to be done properly, which is the way of God. Before rebuilding begins, the land will have to be prepared for its inhabitants. Under the direction of Christ, mountains and valleys will be altered and made available for productive use. Jerusalem will be the world's capital, and no doubt used as a model city for the whole earth. There will be a better way of doing things. In Amos, if you'll turn to Amos 9, verses 13 to 14, we read that the waste cities will be rebuilt. The context here is that of the millennium. Just read the verses before and after these two verses and it's clear to see that this is in the future. Amos 9 verse 13 says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that sows seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall make gardens and eat of the fruit of them." As this will be when Christ returns to this earth, and the mayhem of the great tribulation and the day of the Lord will be history, much work will need to be done. But this time under the supervision of Christ and the saints who will now be members of the family of God. There will be no slipshod building practices, no shortcuts, no short practice and no poor workmanship. It will be done to the highest level and a properly organized and detailed way, because that is God's way. In Isaiah 60, please turn there, we can read some millennial prophecies I alluded to a few minutes ago. We can see from many verses that these apply to the future. A future time, and in verse 10 to 12 we read the following. Isaiah 60, starting in verse 10. Isaiah 60 verse 10 says, "The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favour I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined." The King James commentary states that these verses describe the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The sons of strangers indicates the foreigners will be involved in the building of Jerusalem's walls. This is a dramatic divergence from past dealings between Israel and the Gentiles. It was foreigners who destroyed the walls and who were hostile towards Israel. Now they come and assist in helping Jerusalem. But look what he says in the first part of verse 17. "Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. There will be both outward beauty and inward stability in the city. Good materials such as brass, iron, wood, stones will be replaced with gold and silver, and this will be accomplished by God himself." This is emphasized by the two verbs, "I will bring" and "I will also make." Beyond the outward beauty, there will be inner stability, which will be truly wonderful. But the quality of the materials to be used will not only be in Jerusalem, but throughout the earth. God will not just have these wonderful materials in the world's capital, Jerusalem, at that time, but throughout the earth. There will be no favorites. God does not play favorites. And so we can look forward to a time when high quality materials will be the order of the day. In addition to houses being built, there will obviously be places of worship to be built in every place around the world. Won't that be something, where every place of worship will be to the true God, the great creator, the one who deserves the adulation, the praise and the worship of all mankind. Coming back to housing, we read the following in Micah 4. If you'll turn there, Micah 4, verses 1 to 4. Just after Jonah, I think, Micah. Micah 4, starting in verse 1. Micah 4, starting in verse 1. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the Lord shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Since there will be no need for vast financial expenditures for military hardware, God's kingdom will be marked by universal prosperity. This time will be characterized by universal prosperity and universal security. It will not depend on the deliberations of man or upon the use of force that man usually threatens others with, but Christ ruling as a loving, autocratic king. Again, the King James commentary states that the vine and the fig tree are both native to Israel and well established throughout their native culture. When conditions permit, and they are allowed to do so, they flourish into luxuriant natural arbors under which people can sit and enjoy fellowship while being shaded from the heat of the day. Great times to look forward to. In different parts of the world, different housing will be required according to climate and local conditions, but the very best materials will be used. This is the better way of doing things, not on the cheap, not to maximize profit, but to provide the best that can be made. Many today can't afford to buy a house, as the cost of property has reached heights that we would never have envisaged a few years ago. Now, I know there's a slight slump at the moment, but it's still very high compared to how it was many years ago. But in the future, cities will be built that will provide affordable homes, with these areas being devoid of run-down, impoverished slums, ghettos and no-go areas. They will be a thing consigned to the dustbin of history. Let's look at Ezekiel 34, verses 27 to 28. It will be wonderful to be able to walk the streets at any time of the day or night, and we certainly can't do that today. Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 27. Ezekiel 34 verse 27 says, "And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increases. And they shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that served themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid." We can't say that today of so many places around the world, but that situation will change for the better in the millennium. You'll turn to Isaiah 5 verse 8. We read a passage of scripture that all the commentaries that I have read seem pretty well agreed about its interpretation. Isaiah 5 verse 8. Isaiah 5 verse 8 says, "Woe unto them that join house to house," or as the margin says in the King James, "accumulate houses, that lay field to field till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." Now, a consensus view of the commentaries seem to agree that in this section, the prophet pronounces a sixfold woe of the sins of the nation of Judah, and that the phrase "join house to house" means that they are greedy land grabbers. By foreclosing mortgages, the wealthy landowners acquired all the land, the adjoining land, to form huge estates. But what about the Jubilee? God's instructions to ancient Israel can give us an idea of land ownership in the millennium. I don't have time to turn there, but we can read in chapters 13 to 19, if you want to make a note of that, in Joshua 13 to 19, that the land was divided among the tribes of Israel. It was divided still further among extended families, or clans, as we can read in 1 Kings 21. But whereas today, once a property is sold, there is no right of regaining this at a later date. But that was not always the case. If you turn to Leviticus 25, starting in verse 23. The heading in the New King James is "Redemption of Property." Leviticus 25, starting in verse 23. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 23. "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." God instructed that the land would not be permanently sold out of the family. verse 24. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. Verse 25, if your brother becomes poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. These two verses tell us that if a family member, for whatever reason, must sell a portion of land that they have control over, a family member has the right to buy back the land so that it remains within that family. Verse 26, and if the man has none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count over the years of the sale thereof, and restore the balance to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. If no one in the extended family can redeem that which has been sold, the seller has the right to buy the land, provided that they have acquired the means to do so. Buying and selling are probably not the best terms to use. More likely, the term leasing might be better. Verse 28. But if he not be able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. One could sell or lease the land outside the extended family only until the year of the Jubilee, which occurred every 50 years. In this year, the land returned to the control of the family that had it as a permanent inheritance. Verse 29, and if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year may he redeem it. Verse 30, and if it not be redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations, and it shall not go out in the Jubilee. Now this may have been because it had no direct connection with the land or its cultivation. Verse 31, but the houses of the villagers which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in the Jubilee. Notwithstanding the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession, may the Levites redeem at any time. And if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee, for the houses of the city of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. Verse 34, but the field of the suburbs of the cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. Under this system, those who had to sell part or all of a family inheritance for a period of time would generally be able to repossess it, but there were differences in a walled city. They could take possession without cost during the year of Jubilee, or redeem it at a certain cost before the Jubilee arrived. That was the way that God wanted dealings to operate, where no one could accumulate great empires of land and property to the detriment of others. And we see that in our society today. This process was given to ancient Israel for God by their own benefit, and I feel may well again apply during the millennium. Why not? It's interesting that there have been attempts to create idealistic towns, cities and societies. One such individual who tried was Thomas Hughes, who wrote the famous schoolboy novel Tom Brown's School Days in 1857, which brought him a small fortune and much fame, and of which he later invested this money in the Rugby colony in Tennessee in the USA. The success of the book was the financial making of London's Macmillan & Co. publishers, which later expanded to America. Now, there's much information on the internet about him. I just want to quote from one such article. It says, the fullest flowering of Hughes' idealistic principles was in the establishment of his Rugby, Tennessee colony. Due to an economic recession in Britain in the late 1870s, well, there's nothing new there, is there? The younger sons of British upper-class families, usually graduates of prestigious public schools such as Eton, Westminster and Rugby, could not find openings in the socially accepted professions such as law, medicine and the clergy. Hughes felt it would be helpful and profitable for these young men to take up their agricultural pursuits on the far distant American frontier, working hard with their hands rather than starve like gentlemen in the British Isles. Hence, the Rugby colony was formally opened with worldwide acclaim on October the 5th, 1880. Hughes intended it to be a cooperative, class-free society which embraced the best America offered while retaining English culture and customs. There are various reasons suggested for its ultimate failure. I'll not quote what it says because of time constraints. Though the colony was viable for less than a decade, Tom Hughes never gave up hope that it would again flourish. It was yet another attempt by a well-meaning person, but only the perfect rule of Christ in the millennium will afford success in such areas. Now, I remember reading a Church of God article from many years ago that said some city planners feel that smaller cities, perhaps 2 to 6 square miles in size, with populations ranging from, say, 7 to 30,000 people, are the best. Now, I have no idea why these city planners, where they were from, but they felt that this size provided a sufficient population to support a variety of commercial and city services and job opportunities, and yet will be small enough to foster close relationships, make travel easy, and sustain an efficient governmental structure. Who knows? That might be the type of blueprint that we could be working to in the not too distant future. God obviously opposes overcrowding, which is a blight on so many cities around the world today. And so towns and cities will have optimal populations with plenty of room for comfortable homes and efficient services. There will be pleasant surroundings, quality housing, and happy people. And we will be ruling these cities. Please turn to Luke chapter 19 and let us read verses 17 to 19. And this is about the parable of the miners. Luke 19 verse 17 says, "And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, have you authority over 10 cities? And a second came, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be you also over 5 cities. And we know that the one who didn't provide a return, they didn't receive a positive reward. We need to keep growing and overcoming in our lives so that we can look forward to such responsibilities. We will then, having proved ourselves by overcoming our human nature, be transformed into immortal spirit states and have the power and authority to enforce God's law in a loving way in order to prevent problems and ensure that all things are done and conducted in a fair and ethical manner that benefits everyone. Now that's a future." There is much more that could be said on this topic, excuse me, and many other scriptures that could be used, but I hope that you can see that there will be a better way, a much better way of doing things in the kingdom of God when it comes to building and housing. Today we have looked at just 3 areas where there will be a time after Christ's return when mankind will discover that there are better ways of doing things. There are many other areas we could have looked at today, but these 3 will give us just a flavour. Leaders, kings and priests in the kingdom of God will be divinely appointed. No more human beings lusting for power and making a mess of their leadership roles once they're elected or installed into office, whether democratically or by army coup. The whole world will benefit from righteous government and will be plain for all to see that this is a much better way of doing things than man has experienced before. A new way of thinking, putting the love of God at the centre of lives with all the attendant benefits. And then that godly love extending to fellow man, and therefore fulfilling the 2 great commandments. Is that done today? Only in the lives of God's people, and then only to the extent that we are yielded to our Creator. Again, it will be seen that there is a better way of doing things. and building and housing will not be to make massive profits for those involved, but to benefit all of mankind. Beautiful towns and cities with all the amenities, no more slums, no more inner city, no-go areas, racked with crime and drug abuse, violence, and no more racketeering and double dealing. A much better way of doing things. The lessons of 6,000 years will have been learned, and in just three areas alone that I've covered this morning, the difference will be inescapable. Put very simply, it will be a time when it will be clear, it will be very clear, that there is a very much better way